Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for just Luke and the words you gave him to teach us. I pray that our hearts would be ready to listen, even in things that seem overwhelming to us. I pray that you would help us. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, well, let's open our Bibles to Luke 17. And just to make sure we have the right context, you know, Jesus is traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, and now we're starting to pick up the pace a little bit. There's kind of this sense that Jesus is telling them, the audience, which is a mixture of Pharisees and disciples, and sometimes he's more talking to one set, but knowing the other set can hear and learn. So the main thing that we're getting today is this idea of like verse 3, where he goes, take heed to yourselves. And what's interesting, and I think we, especially as the women who go to Bible studies and the women that go to church and the people that really want to follow God, but at the same time, Jesus is telling his disciples, look, the line between you and these Pharisees is kind of fluid. You could easily be in that camp. And we see the disciples, you know, in these chapters and a little bit beyond and in other gospels, they actually do act like Pharisees. They start jockeying for position. They want, you know, the mama says, I want my sons to sit by you in the new kingdom. And they are worried about status, even among themselves. So they tend to look more like that than some of these other people that really look like the kingdom of God, like the lepers and the widows and the poor and foreigners. So some of this is Jesus is talking. The Pharisees hear and change and accept this challenge to follow him. Great. But he also is telling his disciples, look, you need spiritual formation. You need to learn. Their faith really is small. They are baby Christians, so to speak, and they have a lot to learn. And even in how they react before the crucifixion and after in Acts, we see a huge difference in their faith and in what their maturity. And so anyway, a lot of this is just Jesus talking to them, telling them these things so that they will develop. So I divided up this chapter into three sections, and you'll see it on your handout. One is the whole thing. I feel like Jesus is going, watch it, just watch it, watch your step, watch your heart, and watch the skies. So let's start off reading in the first four verses for watch your step. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So the first couple of things that we see, first is you see the mama bear God coming out. Don't mess with one of my little ones. And it would be better if you have a tragic ending at the bottom of the sea with, you know, like a mob hit, than for you to want to do harm spiritually or to lead them astray. And this can look like not showing compassion, not acting justly towards the poor, not restoring a sinner to community, putting spiritual burdens on others, like you're not good enough to be here, or you're not good enough to serve here, or you have to dress a certain way, or you need to lose some nose rings, or you need to lose some this or that. I mean, these things that culturally we can attach to salvation. He also then moves into this, you know, this rebuking and forgiving, which I think as a woman is kind of uncomfortable. I don't know about Texas women, but Mississippi women, conflict was not our forte. We did a lot of passive conflict. We did a lot of, I don't want to go tell someone they're wrong, or I think I'll just not say anything and hope it goes away. And one of the things we see here as part of the Christian life is being brave enough to go talk to someone, because actually you're not going to be able to have restoration without that. Give that person a chance to repent. It's just really awkward for us. And frankly, it's one of the scariest things I've done as a believer. But also, it's really, really hard to forgive. On a week when I'm teaching, if I have two people text me about something by Tuesday or Wednesday, I'm going to kind of include it in my lesson. And this is where, rightly so, the commentator in our homework said something that was really, I thought, could have been said in a better way. And it was about forgiveness. So I'm going to address it a little bit, but not to the effect, not to the cost of really walking away with what this passage is about. In your handout, I've included some people who could really say things about forgiveness much better than I can in our time limit. I think personally, I think it's on page 161 of your homework, when the commentator says you only basically can forgive someone if they repent. I think that may be in this particular, if you just looked at these verses and nothing else in the Bible, maybe you could walk away with that. But that is not all that God says about forgiveness. And forgiveness can be very complicated. I think they would have been better to use the word restoration, because I do not think you can have restoration without somebody being repentant. I think that's pretty much impossible. But again, you can forgive without repentance. The Lord's Prayer says, forgive me my sins as I forgive others. Romans 12:18 says, as much as it's up to you, be at peace with all men. So I think what Jesus is saying in this passage is you really, as hard as it is, especially when they've done it over and over and over, you need to have the posture of forgiving. Now, again, I know there are situations where, what does that look like? And I would really say, if you go, what does forgiveness look like in this particular situation? What does restoration look like? And it's complicated and you're not sure, because we can be forgiving our husbands for dropping a towel every day on the floor right next to the laundry basket. We can also be forgiving a husband for looking at porn over and over and over. You can see that there's like some differences here. What does true love, true wisdom, true forgiveness look like? For those things, ask somebody for help. Go to your really trusted good friend, the one that you know loves God like you do, who is not going to just take up your cause and go all, you know, nuts on, yeah, you should show him the door, but really wants this sense of what does really forgiveness look like. Get her to help you. Go to Brian, call me, not that I'm the smartest person, but just to have someone else's eyes on it so that you can be honest and what that looks like. It's also very clear that forgiveness is not easy. This is countercultural. This is counterhuman. I also think that forgiveness sometimes does not happen immediately. I think that if your mother-in-law has totally chewed you out and said something about how you rear your children and comes to you and apologizes and says it and then does it again the next holiday and then does it again the next holiday, what that looks like, I think that is a prayer to take to God and to work out. But it is hard to forgive that. But we're called to forgive. We can forgive, and it even take time to have restoration, because there is fallout from sin. If, your boss at work does not give you the raise he promised you, you might not trust him. If there's some natural things that even though you forgive that person, it may look different. So for all those things, I refer to your handout and referred you to your really good friends and your elder or your pastor or, you know, people in your life that you know will give you biblical advice. But also, do we give false apologies? Do we try to fake peace? And I think this is probably where we mess up as women, in that we want to avoid a good confrontation, and that we would rather just kind of cut off someone that makes us uncomfortable, or cut off the person that bugs us, or cut off the person who has sinned seven times and has been kind of tootie or whatever. And we very nicely let that woman or man or somebody just kind of be away from the community. And that's one of the things he's saying is a mark of a believer is you want to restore community. So I challenge us to look at how are we doing that in our lives right now. This forgiving multiple times is a mark of a true believer. And we then, if you read the next verse, totally agree with the disciples going, well, then I need more. I need more of something because what you just told me is really hard. So let's look at verse 5 and read 5 through 19. Because now Jesus is saying, you know, you need to watch your heart. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So that when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. So we see the first thing Jesus is saying, that when they are told they must forgive 7 times 7, their immediate reaction is, I can't. I need more faith. And we really know from other passages, the amount of faith you muster up is not the key. What your faith is in. And that's why you can have faith this big, this little bitty mustard seed big. But because it's in God and in Christ, big things can happen. And so in a way, Jesus is saying, you think forgiveness is hard? That's easy compared to the stuff you're going to have to do. Because these men are mostly all going to face persecution and death. They're going to be run. I mean, it is about to hit the fan. And you start thinking about what they have to face. You're like, oh yeah, I'll start forgiving people real easily now. That's easy compared to what I'm about to have to do. And Jesus is saying, you don't get it. The kind of power I give you, you're going to be able to do this as hard as it is. As hard as it is to forgive multiple times. This kind of tree would had a massive root system. Think about the sins in your life that you repeat over and over, and how you're like, it's impossible for me not to gossip, for me not to be jealous, for me not to feel insecure around people. And God's saying, no, it is so possible because of my power. Their faith is small right now. It really is. They are like baby disciples. We see it in just the questions and what they say to Jesus. You know, he's just going, yeah, yeah, yeah. You know, it's just hard to watch that even though he's telling them all this stuff, they're still not quite getting it. But he also says, not only do you have a power, but you also have a duty to forgive and to believe like this, because your debts have been forgiven. Because of that huge debt forgiven, we can forgive others. And so you think about Matthew 18, where Peter asked the same question, how many times? And it's the 7 times 7 again. And instead of this parable about the master and the servant who does his nightly duties without even thinking twice for a thank you or, you know, any kind of credit, the parable Jesus says in Matthew 18 is the one about the unforgiving servant that was forgiven a huge debt and then goes out and beats his debtor for a little measly amount. So you see that as the duty we have for forgiving people 7 times 7. Because we have been forgiven so much, so much, that in the parable about being the master slave, you're just really tickled to be there. You don't even think about that your master should owe you something. But you are just like, I get to tend to my master. This can be tricky for us because of just how culturally we don't understand this, like where it kind of makes me go, oh, but he should still say thank you. You know, I mean, all I know is push through the cultural reaction to seeing what Jesus is saying is this is forgiving your friend or your enemy 7 times 7 is nothing compared to what you have been forgiven. And there is a sense of duty. Of this is your relationship with Jesus, is he's your master that has paid for your safety and you are serving him in your life. And this is part of your life, that these kind of everyday things you do, like forgiveness and rebuking, yes, you will have the power to do it and it is hard, but it is part of your new life. This is part of your life. That being kind and treating other people well and forgiving is the usual fare of discipleship. So we have to ask ourselves, do I see God that way? Do I see Jesus that way? Do I see myself as a slave or as a diva? Do I see myself as that unforgiving servant did of, I'm out of jail, but they owe me. Do we walk around feeling like people owe me something? And do we feel like God owes me something? And that's when we get this real live illustration of these 10 lepers, which is not by no accident right here. So he's been telling them all this stuff. And then they hear the shouting, these 10 lepers, please. And they call him master, which means he can. They give him total credit for he has the power to heal them. And they can't come close because we know they're unclean. You can't touch a leper. They are really on the outside. And we see in illustration what Jesus has been saying all along from Luke 16:1 to next week into chapter 18, that the majority will hear a challenge but not accept it or give thanks. That of the 10 lepers, only one came back to say thank you. Only one worshiped. Only one was grateful. But then you have this minority. 1 out of 10, the minority of the disciples or the lepers or the people on the outside, the foreigners that hear this challenge and respond with a whole heart to follow Jesus. But then Jesus throws a curveball in this story and just underscores, it's not about who your mama is. It's not about what side of the map you were born on. Because it's going to blow the disciples' mind that this 10th person, this leper who came back and acted like the person in the kingdom of God, was actually born outside the traditional kingdom of God. He was a Samaritan. He was mixed religion. And that's the thing that Jesus, as we see over and over, it's not who you are, it's who your Savior is. So, we also notice, and this is when I wish I had more time just to get into the fact that I had never thought about this. So when he tells them, he says, go present yourselves to the priests, because they had to do that to be welcomed back into a community. Again, we're seeing the reason they're getting healed is they need to be back in the community. And one comes back to worship. Why does he not go to the temple and worship? He comes back to Jesus, and we start seeing this shift that the kingdom of God is centered around Jesus, not about a location, not about a building, not about where the priests are in this old system, that this leper realizes and acknowledges that Jesus is God. And if I want to go thank God for this healing, I go back to that guy, and he's the center of this kingdom that's happening. And that leads us to our third point of Jesus saying, now you need to watch the skies. And we see that the Pharisees just can't get it. Jesus is right in front of them, and they can't see that he is associated with this kingdom. So let's read chapter 17, verse 20. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there.' For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his days, in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come back down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Okay, so what we see here is he's first talking to the Pharisees, and then he's talking to the disciples. First of all, the fact you can learn from their questions that they're not getting it. They are wanting to know, what is this, and when we're going to know? They want to read the signs. They want to know scientifically and want to be able to assess, when is this kingdom coming? And they can't grasp that the kingdom is right in front of them in Jesus. And because they cannot accept Jesus as being the center part of this kingdom, then they're asking questions that don't make sense. So it's almost like Jesus is just not even answering them straight, because they're not going to get it. The self-absorption in the everyday versus the readiness for the kingdom is evident in how he describes what it's going to be like when Jesus does come back. And it's almost like he's given his disciples this bookend, like, here we are in one bookend of I'm with you, and I'm talking to you about the kingdom, and the things are happening. He knows that things are about to not go as their plans. They did not get that he was going to die. They are about to go through major disappointment at a rate they cannot absorb from their leader. And he is going to disappoint them by dying. And their whole plan of the kingdom is going to look like a giant failure. So he gives them another bookend of something that is coming. Just as sure as I'm with you now, later I'm going to come back, and you will not be wondering if it's time, because it will be like visible. It will be like a flash of lightning. You don't just see a flash of lightning in Fort Worth and not in, Arlington. I don't know my geography, but it's all in the sky. My side of the neighborhood, my other side of the neighborhood, we both see. It is obvious when the sun comes up, everybody sees it, okay? He's like, this is going to be so visible. It's going to be so sudden. And whatever state you're in at that moment is what you're in the rest of your life for eternity. So even the structure of the passage shows an urgency of readiness. What kind of character is ready and what kind of character is rejecting Christ, and just the cost of discipleship. But then we see the Pharisees kind of don't get it. I mean, the disciples are not quite getting it either, because then they go, well, when is it? You know, you're like, doing? Okay. He's going, look, That's when he just throws out that weird vulture eagle comment. And it's, I mean, the best I can say is it's like, look, where there's smoke, there's fire. Look, you'll know it. You'll know it because things will be happening. You'll see me. You'll see things happening. You'll see the kingdom in now before I come back. You'll see evidence of it. John Calvin said, we must make the invisible kingdom visible in our midst. Because right now, Jesus is saying, it's invisible. You don't see Jesus with a crown and his scepter on his white horse yet. You just don't. But it's very true that he rules and reigns, is in charge. It just does not match their plan. So the Pharisees' question shows that they are not getting this kingdom at all. They assume God's reign is only in the future because they don't see the Jews in power. They still are under the oppression of the Romans. They want to recognize kingdom by sign watching. And Jesus' answers reflect that they can't get the answers because they don't get Jesus. The kingdom is active even though it's unrecognized. And like I said, it's not a geographical location. It's where Jesus is. The bottom line is it will be visible. But until then, this invisible kingdom is doing visible things in your life, like forgiving people and like being kind and just. And then just to close off, I loved this article that's on your handout because it talks about remember Lot's wife, like remember the Alamo. I'm like, heck, I'm in Texas. I'm using this. This is awesome. Because it does, it's kind of a war cry. It's remember Lot's wife. Okay, well, if you don't know who Lot's wife is, oh, please go use some of your weekend spare time to go read. It is fascinating. It's one of those gory Bible stories. You're like, what? So basically she and her family are fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, we always assume it's just their moral and sexual sins. But later in a prophet we see is also that they didn't use their money for the poor. And so that's just also flowing into this theme we've been studying. But anyway, Lot's wife, running out of town, escaping judgment, looks back and is turned into a pillar of salt. So you're always like, I don't know if you ever saw one of those ready-for-TV movies when you're a kid about this. I must have seen it on some channel. It was probably very unbiblical. But I remember the woman's statue in salt and the wind blowing it away. Creepy. So anyway, this is saying, look, times are coming where it's going to be so easy to be distracted. These people were not doing anything wrong. They were getting married. They weren't robbing banks. They were doing life. They were doing business. The thing that was different about the two people in a bed or the two people at the grindstone or the two people in the field is one of them had their eye to this eternal thing and this coming back of Jesus. And isn't that the truth? Don't you find that the mundane, everything you have to do, because let's just face it, in this room there's a lot of mundane that has to happen in 24 hours, from breakfast to lunches to carpools to cleaning out toilets to picking up the same wet towel on the floor. And you can get so distracted in the fun stuff and the hard stuff. But if one eye is on Jesus is coming back, it gives a lot of weight to today. It gives a lot of reason for today. It gives a lot of, I don't have to travel the world to have joy because this is not my best life. And it just changes the everyday. So remember Lot's wife. Is your orientation to the everyday, in the everyday toward Christ? Is your disposition to forgive and to be merciful? What about your commitments? Are they to the church community, to a schedule that allows for the means of grace, to a practice of falling in love with Christ over and over? Are your attachments to other believers and to other people that align with your hope and what you want in your life? And where are your loyalties? Where does your money, time, and affections go? So by living like this, we make that invisible kingdom of God visible to those looking in. And we are able to forgive those that need forgiveness and accept forgiveness. Let's pray. Lord, you see us. We are weak. We forget that you're coming back. We just get so distracted with today. And today is good. We kind of like today. But Lord, make us aware, remind us of that there is better coming, and that you are reigning, but everybody will see your reign visibly one day. I pray for those women who are struggling right now with relationship stuff, whether they need to forgive or they need to ask for forgiveness, or if they need to just go have a good, honest talk with somebody, that you would give us humility that comes from being your slave. In Christ's name, amen.